I have on the screen behind me this slide that I put up every morning. This kind of reminder that I'm using the English Standard Version, the ESV, as the translation I use. There are many, there are hundreds of translations in the English language. I'm using this one. You guys can use whichever one you want. I'm just telling you that so that it makes it easier to follow along sometimes if you know what the message is being taken from. So we are in Haggai chapter 2 this morning, that little book there towards the end of the Old Testament. The title of the message this morning is An Insignificant Work, which is taken directly from the text of Haggai chapter 2. The theme is still the same, that God wants to be central in all that we do and say. He wants to dwell in our midst. And we know that Haggai was tasked with getting the people of the Jews, the people of Judah, back to work on the temple. Why? Because God wanted to dwell literally in their midst in that temple. And so as we move into the second chapter of Haggai, we see right away that this is yet another message from the Lord. Haggai introduces this in Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. He says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say." That's a bad place to stop, but that is where the verse ends. Now, we may be tempted to skim over these tedious dates and details that may mean nothing to us. But they tell us some important things. Haggai carefully dates things for us. We learn from the passage right before this that the people had responded quickly to the message that Haggai delivered to them from the Lord earlier. They had gotten back to work on God's temple after between 10 and 20 years of neglect. They hadn't done anything. They laid the foundation. They got discouraged, some opposition arose, and they walked away from it. And there it sat. But they had gotten back to work. So from the time that God gave Haggai the message to deliver, to the time they got to work, anyone remember how many days that was, how long that was? I put the verse on the screen so you can do the math. 23 days. Should have said it out loud. No credit if you don't say it out loud. Very quickly, they got back to work. God gives this message to Haggai. He delivers it like he's supposed to. Now, who's he delivered to? The governor, the high priest, and all the people. And again, without the advantage of group text message, or Facebook, or anything like that, everyone finds out about it. And within 23 days from when God gave the message, the people began the work. They were serious about getting back to work. All they needed was that little push. They didn't waste any more time once they realized what they had done or failed to do. And so Haggai dates this message in chapter 2 as only 1 month later. So a month after this previous message, Haggai gets this other message now from the Lord, which demonstrates how interested God was in their work and in keeping them on track as discouragement set in. It also provides other important background information to tell us that this would have been going on during the Feast of Tabernacles. Scholars tell us this. It's not in the text. But it's helpful to us to, as we read this, to understand this background. How the first readers would have heard this message. This information that we don't find in Haggai. But the book of Deuteronomy was read to these people during the Feast of Tabernacles. These are details that we need to understand. That means God sent them this message at the time when they were actively reviewing the events of God's deliverance from Egyptian bondage and the establishment of His covenant. Again, this is the kind of background information. It's not in the text, but it's essential to a more complete understanding of it. And we'll see why later. But if you remember from several weeks ago, the mess of the series on understanding the Bible, I said it's important for us to understand the background. We'll have a much deeper understanding of the Word of God if we understand what the original readers, what was going on in their lives. So Haggai gives us these details, and we know from history when this was done. During the Feast of Tabernacles, the people are hearing the covenant read to them. They're reading Deuteronomy out loud, and they're hearing these words. That's going to become important. That's an important fact that will come in later. For now, it's enough to know, strictly from the text of Haggai, that a month into their work, God sent another message by the hand of Haggai. Now this week I had to write hand, even though the first message also came by the hand of Haggai. This week I wanted to emphasize that. I thought it was interesting that it came by the hand of Haggai and not the mouth. And as I researched it, though, most scholars didn't mention this. In fact, most translations omit the phrase "by the hand of" and just say that it came by Haggai. Now I'm going to do just a quick survey of the audience. Those of you that are not using ESV, I want you to look at that verse there, verses 1 and 2. Does your Bible say "by the hand of" or just "by Haggai"? If your Bible just says "by Haggai," raise your hand. 1, 2, 3. Okay, so some of you, how many of you are not reading? How many of you are reading ESV? Raise your hands. Okay, so some of you aren't really following along at all, right? No, I know there's other translations out there. But we have some of you that don't even see that "by the hand of."
NIV says "the word of."
By the word of, okay. So the hand of is not there. So, to be clear, I'm not a scholar of the Hebrew language at all.
I couldn't read any Hebrew if I tried. My battery's going dead.
Or do you fiddle with it back there? I don't know. Anyway, I don't read Hebrew. I don't pretend to be a Hebrew scholar at all, but there are tools available that even you can use. I went to the Interlinear Bible, and there's a link to the Hebrew here, and it's the Hebrew word yad, which is hand in the text. So ESV translators factored this word into their translation to conclude that God sent his message by the hand of Haggai. It would seem then that the text we have before us is a copy of the very letter Haggai delivered to the governor, the high priest, and all the people. By now we should be used to seeing this list. These have been dutifully included at every mention of God's message as the recipients of that message from Haggai, which ultimately came from God. And it includes their political leader as the one who was responsible to the report to the government under whose rule they functioned so as to keep things legal. The religious leader is obviously critical to oversee the proper implementation of God's standards for his temple. And then naturally the rest of the people were the ones who had actually accomplished the work on the temple. So all three of these needed to receive this word from God. A month into the work which, by the way, Haggai doesn't say anything about, all of these people needed God's encouragement. Now I have that as point number 2 on the outline. It really could actually be points number 2 and 3. As I began to outline this text, one of the first things I did was to lay it out in a way that emphasized verses 3 through 9 as a quote from God himself. Now, don't bother trying to read that. You don't have to read that. You oftentimes you'll see this in literature or in your Bibles. The first couple lines there are written by the author, and it kind of gives an introduction. And then it indents over, and you hear the quote from the person he's quoting, which in this case is God. So this appears to be the message written by the hand of Haggai, delivered to be read by the governor and the high priest to the people. So having given us the background, which is point 1 on your outline, Haggai records for us the actual message from God, which is points 2 and 3. And this message breaks down into two major parts, starting with God's encouragement to the people. Read it with me in verses 3 through 5, Haggai chapter 2. Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. Now we've noted before that these folks had become discouraged many years ago when some older folks expressed dismay over how small the foundation compared to the previous glory of Solomon's temple. Those older folks had seen Solomon's temple, and they saw that pathetic little foundation. They said, this is not going to be the same. And they cried over this. And that was followed by opposition from local naysayers who convinced the government to intervene and halt the work. And so they had to quit. Now it seems that some of those folks who had seen Solomon's temple were still around, even in Haggai's day, and spreading discouragement. Even though the work had resumed, there were rumblings of discouragement, to which God responded by encouraging them to be strong. Now this is the first of six phrases we find here of encouragement that God gave to these people. Be strong is a phrase that we find translated 31 times in the Old Testament. Most of those times it's spoken by God to his people. And it's obviously something God knew his people needed to hear often. Usually he delivered that message to his people who were up against enemies who threatened their nation, or against his people who were about to invade and do some powerful work on behalf of God in God's name. And God says, be strong. Remember, though, that this message came to these people during the Feast of Tabernacles. Now, this is where that background information becomes important. That means that these people would have been listening to the book of Deuteronomy being read. So now they receive this message from God. So they had heard these very words, be strong, as they'd been reading Deuteronomy, as they'd heard it read. They had thus heard them read as they were given to their ancestors when they were about to enter the promised land. We find it three times in Deuteronomy chapter 31. You can turn here if you want to, but I've got the words on the screen. Deuteronomy 31. Moses is about, he's handing authority off to Joshua, and he's given these last words of encouragement. Moses continued to speak, Deuteronomy 31:1, these words to all Israel. Verse 5, and the Lord will give them over to you, and you shall do to them according to the whole commandment that I have commanded you. Be strong and courageous. Do not fear or be in dread of them, for it is the Lord your God who goes with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. I want you to notice in all three of these passages that I have, the connection between be strong and God is with you. Verse 7, then Moses summoned Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and courageous, for you shall go with this people into the land that the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall put them in possession of it. It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. Then you skip down to... Sorry, I didn't put that one on the screen. Sorry about that. Skip down to verse 23. The Lord commissioned Joshua the son of Nun and said, be strong and courageous, for you shall bring the people of Israel into the land that I swore to give them. I will be with you. Now, I want you to notice in that single account that twice the admonishment was to Joshua. Two times he said to Joshua, be strong. And he says, I am with you, and he says, fear not. But be strong is the word we're looking for here. Twice he gives it to the new leader of the Israelites. And once He gives it to all Israel. To all Israel, he says, be strong. So he says it first to all Israel, then he gives it to Joshua. Haggai also addressed all the people responsible for the work. And then he addressed both of their key leaders. So we see even in Haggai three times where we have these three different people who need to fear not. The leaders and the people. God knew that the leaders needed this message in order to effectively lead his people by setting the example. But he also knew that the rest of the people needed this challenge, the ones who would be doing the work. Sometimes, probably more often than not, we need that word, as these people did, to face the enemy within. Now these people, their enemy was without, right? They were going to go into the land and they were going to conquer this land. They needed to trust in God. But our enemy, more often than not, is within us. Yes, there's that outside pressure. But ultimately, I think most of the time, our biggest enemy is us. I would venture a guess that most of us here or online would say that our biggest naysayer in serving Jesus is our own voice of discouragement. Now we want to attribute it, we may like to attribute it to Satan whispering doubts in our ears, and that's possible. But the truth of the matter is that we talk ourselves out of things and then blame it on Satan. But the reality of it is, it's really us. I talk myself out of things more often than anybody else does. I am my biggest naysayer. Maybe I'm the only one like that, but I suspect that most people are kind of that same way. You are your biggest naysayer. The biggest voice of discouragement comes from you in your own life. God was explicit that it was the people who said this. It was in their eyes. They saw it as nothing in their own eyes. He made no mention of satanic influence here. I think we're too quick to blame the devil for things that come from our own hearts. This was the case for the Jews who had been working only a month on the Lord's temple. Their problem was similar to what our own may be when it comes to serving God. We oftentimes tend to see our own work as nothing in our eyes. Or maybe I'm the only one who has that struggle. Does anyone else have that struggle? Where you see your own work as nothing in your eyes? That's what the Israelites, the Jews, were experiencing right then. They saw what they were doing as nothing in their own eyes. God asked them a very straightforward question, a frank question. And it would have been addressed to a very small number of the group who would have actually seen Solomon's temple many decades before. The vast majority of these people had never seen Solomon's temple, but they had heard the stories from those who had. Apparently, the consensus among the people was that their building was nothing by comparison to the former glory. Perhaps that attitude had caused them to take their work less seriously. Now, last week I mentioned the need for encouragement when the ministry to which God has called you seems insignificant by comparison. Now I use moms as an example, but caregivers have the same challenge. But what about when we work together as a church? Because really, Haggai is delivering a message to God's people collectively as a group. He's not talking to this individual and this individual. He's talking to the group. The church, if you will. And so it is a message ultimately to the group. Now, of course, the individuals of that group have to grasp it, but the purpose is to get the group corporately to work. When the church sees itself and the work it is doing as nothing in our eyes, we are set up for failure. Now last week, we as a church collected shoeboxes from area churches and individuals. Many of you sat downstairs here for a couple hours a day waiting for boxes to come in. And I would say that we saw that as significant. Why? That's true that we did collect an impressive number of boxes. How many boxes did we collect, Howard? From not us, but from the other churches in and around.
338.
338, which is actually down from prior years, right? We normally collect how many?
Say 970 last year.
970 last year. So it's way down from last year, but still yet. We would have felt more significant if we collected 1,000 boxes. But nonetheless, 360. We came here, you came here because you felt like this was significant. And my question is, why? Why was that significant? And I submit to you that it has something to do with the fact that we had our eyes on not... Now, if I was to focus on the millions of shoeboxes that go and we don't see any results, you might see it as insignificant. But where's our focus? Our focus is on the lives that are changed when they hear the gospel and when they respond to the gospel. And here, this has been going on long enough where they're interviewing adults who as children came to Christ as a result of these shoeboxes. We see that as significant because our eyes aren't on the handful of boxes we collected this week, but they're on the lives that are changed by the power of Jesus. And the part we were able to have in that. So, I do want to, we think about that as a significant thing. But what about Village Bible Church's youth ministries? Since March, when we were told that we shouldn't do that anymore in order to prevent the spread of COVID, we've essentially had no visible youth outreach to speak of. Now, when it was going, it was easy enough to see it as nothing in our eyes. Too much work and too much time for too few families. Why are we wasting all of this time and energy on this? I look back on the glory days of Village Bible Church when this church had the first and only Awanas program in the community. And I can become discouraged by how Kids Club just never quite measured up to the glory days of the Awanas program at Village Bible Church many, many years ago. Why bother? The other bigger churches can do it better and with more glory. A few of you may remember the active women's ministries this church once had over the years. Women's Bible studies, even in the past several years, were highly regarded and even reached some unchurched women. And the women years before that were active in supporting the work of our missionaries around the world in various ways. And we can look back on those kinds of good old days and become discouraged. The Jews working on the temple looked back on the good old days, back when things were hopping. Under Solomon's leadership, their nation had reached its height of political influence in the world. The temple he had built was unmatched in beauty and splendor. The nation thrived in every way possible, even in her attention to the Lord. And now this remnant, only the tribe of Judah, of that once great nation, was back in the land, but by comparison, what they were doing was insignificant. It was nothing. They were doing it at least, but surely it seemed almost pointless. Those glory days were gone, and they weren't coming back. Now it's true that we can't live our lives in the past always trying to recreate what once was. God's call to service today may look different, and probably does look different, than in the past. And we must flesh out that call by working at it with the same energy. But it's also true that we must be careful of how we measure significance. It's easy enough for leaders to become discouraged, seeing the ministry to which God has called them as nothing. Everyone involved in the Lord's work, whether in a position of leadership or not, faces this discouragement sooner or later. Which is why the Lord declares, "Be strong. And he declares it to the leaders and to the people. The enemy they faced was not a visible attacker coming against their work as they had faced in the past. It was an enemy from within themselves that caused them to see their work as nothing. Nothing worth the trouble. Nothing significant. Why bother? We're not doing anything great. This kind of enemy requires immense strength of character to overcome. And God gave them five more keys to victory. One was simply to work. It's a very simple concept, but one we still need to hear. Just roll your sleeves up and work. It's amazing what will happen to our attitude when we'll just get busy doing something. And then God repeats the promise he gave in the message to them a month earlier, as recorded in the previous passage. He says again, I am with you. Now, I could have put this point on the same line as work. It's connected by the preposition for. Work for I am with you, declares the Lord. Remember, as we saw last week in Haggai chapter 1, and from the same promise Jesus made in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20, that the promise of God's presence with us is meant to bolster us as we obediently engage in the work to which he calls us. You get that? He says, I am with you. That's not just a pat on the head, wrapping my arms around you, I love you. That is you're engaged in the work, and I am with you in the work. But as per God's covenant, in this message to the Jews, God reminds the people of his presence because he says he is faithful to the covenant he made with them. Thinking back even to Egypt, as they've been reading this, they've been reviewing this very covenant as a part of the Feast of Tabernacles at that time. It's no accident that all of this happened at just that time. God reminds the people of that old covenant that he established with them when Moses was still leading. He says, look, it is still good, and I'm still hanging on to that. I'm still keeping that covenant. They had heard it read. And now God says to them, I haven't forgotten it. And by implication, it meant he also hadn't forgotten them. No matter how insignificant their work may have been in their own eyes. And as per his covenant, even though the temple did not exist in any kind of splendor, God reminded them that his spirit remained in their midst. It's like a promise. It was a promise like what Jesus made to his disciples at his ascension. It's recorded in Acts chapter 1. Remember, Jesus had established a new covenant in his blood. He talked about that in Luke chapter 22. When he was up in the upper room with them, giving them the Passover meal, and then he takes these elements, this juice and this bread, and he says, this wine is the new covenant in my blood. He says, there's a new covenant. In Haggai, he's looking at the old covenant. The Mosaic covenant that God had made with them at Egypt, as they came out of Egypt. Now there's this new covenant. And so, as Jesus is standing on the Mount of Olives, these men and all those who trusted in Christ for the forgiveness of their sins were living under that new covenant. And it's a covenant to which we who are saved, who have put our faith in that, are still under today. And so Jesus made this promise to us, the same one that he made the Jews, that God made the Jews at that time, that he remains in our midst. Jesus made it to the group of followers standing there on the Mount of Olives, and they soon after received that promise. But they weren't quite sure what Jesus was going to do. Their understanding of the Mosaic prophecies was still a bit cloudy. The Messiah has come. They're expecting a mighty lion to overthrow their rulers and set up now his kingdom on earth. He's accomplished his work on the cross. He shed his blood. Now it's time for him to set up his kingdom on earth. And so Acts chapter 1, verse 6 tells us, so when they had come to him, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore your kingdom, the kingdom to Israel? We're ready. But he says to them, verse 7, it is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. There's the promise. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Now that's a key for us as believers living today, that God's presence is with us. And John recorded that Jesus had explained all this to these apostles before he's crucified. In John chapter 14, Jesus has his apostles around and he's explaining to them. He says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. The promise of Jesus to his believers is that the Holy Spirit, he calls him here the Spirit of truth, will not just dwell in our midst, but actually be in us who are saved. The manifestation of God under the Old Covenant was his presence in the tabernacle, or later on in the temple, built by his people. And he assured those who were faithful to him that his Spirit remained in their midst as he engaged in that, as they engaged in his work of rebuilding that temple, even before it was complete. He says, my Spirit dwells among you. The manifestation of God under the new covenant, under which we now live, is in his church. Now, I probably don't have to remind you of this, but technically speaking, that is not the buildings in which the church meets, but it is the called out ones. The ecclesia, as the Greek says. The called out ones who have assembled together. R.C. Sproul says this, and I think he's quoting Acts chapter 2:42. He's kind of a commentary on that. He says, the Christian life is a corporate thing. For Christ places his redeemed people in the church. Why? To learn together, to grow together, to serve together, and to worship together. The presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer is an individual thing. But the manifestation of God in our midst, whereby the world sees God at work, is a corporate thing as we come together to work as his church. Please take note of this. You've probably heard, you may have even said it yourself. Well, I can worship God anywhere. True. True. But if the only purpose of the church is to worship God, then yes, you don't need the church. God doesn't need the church. If the only purpose of the church is to worship God. But guess what? I love the way R.C. Sproul lists these four things because he puts worship as the last thing. There's way more to the church operating corporately together than just worshiping God. As important as that is, there's way more to it. God dwells in our midst as we do more than worship together. As we learn together, as we serve together. And that's what he was doing with the Jews here. And so it is today, the local, visible body of believers working together in the name and power of our Savior is how the world sees God. It's how God is manifest in the world is through us. Not just when we come together to worship, because who sees that? The world doesn't see that. The world sees how we live together, how we work together, how we get along together and unite even when we're diverse. When we have differing ideas and perspectives, when we have differing backgrounds and differing races all coming together, unified under the blood of Jesus. That is when God is manifest to the world. God's final admonishment, encouragement to his people here, the Jews, was to fear not. When the work seems insignificant, but still overwhelming, don't let fear seize you. Surrender your fear to God. And all of these admonitions rest on God's promises, which is the third point, verses 6 through 9. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all the nations, so that the treasures of all the nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. Now in this passage, you'll note that God says, in a little while. But we find this passage quoted again in the New Testament in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12 quotes it and offers a commentary explaining it. And it indicates even in Hebrews that it's still to come. So this little phrase, in a little while, in Haggai, may seem odd to us if in Hebrews it still isn't fulfilled. Let's see what Hebrews 12, 26-28 says. It says, at this time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. So Hebrews helps us see that this shake-up in Haggai that is still to come. Even in Hebrews, it's still to come. But Haggai makes this promise of a shake-up coming. The author of Hebrews only mentioned Haggai's first quote, that God would shake the heavens and the earth. And from this, he concludes that the physical things of earth are going to be removed. Indeed, the earth itself will be gone. That's quite a shake-up, isn't it? That's all going to be gone. It's necessary, Hebrews tells us, so that the eternal kingdom of God alone can remain. This sounds much like what we studied in the book of Revelation, doesn't it? We see how God gave the Jews, overwhelmed by a sense of working on something insignificant that in their eyes was nothing, he gave them through this a hope of something much better to come. Indeed, even the temple upon which they are working would be shaken. And furthermore, God said, I will shake the sea and the dry land. Every part of the earth will experience this shake-up. Death and destruction are implied. Again, we hear echoes of Revelation, don't we? God said also that he would shake the nations. That is to say, the political systems will crumble. And it seems to be what Hebrews 12 highlights. The result is almost unimaginable, as it will bring the nation's treasures in. So these Jews struggled with the notion that the temple they were building was going to be a pathetic substitute for the one Solomon built. They lacked the resources Solomon had. Theirs was like a tool shed compared to the original. To think of a temple built now with the financial resources of all the earth's nations would make even Solomon's great temple seem like a tool shed by comparison. Do you see? God says, all of the nations are going to contribute to my future temple. And it's going to be awesome. If you thought Solomon's temple was good, with all Solomon's wealth and resources, let's see what the nation's resources can do. Now keep that phrase, the nation's resources, in mind, because he's going to address that here in a bit. But first of all, God encourages them by saying that his house will be filled with glory. This new house will be filled with glory. The splendor of the building isn't important anyway. The thing that sets it apart is the presence of God and His glory. And nothing can compare with that. And then in verse 8, there's this strange but perhaps seemingly out of place announcement. Again, I talked about this nation's money, nation's resources. Ultimately, earth's treasures are God's to begin with. This is a good reminder even for us today. All of earth's treasures that cause such fighting and stress don't belong to us anyway. They're God's. And the nations will bring Him treasures, but they were His treasures to start with. One day, that fact will be understood and accepted by the world. In the meantime, it's something we who are God's people must recognize. And then the final aspect of God's encouragement to His people struggling to see their work as more than nothing is a glimpse of what is coming later. Verse 9. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. So He tells them that a greater glory is coming for His temple. And also, peace is going to come with that. These are obviously things that are still in the future, even today. But God gave those Jews who were discouraged by the lack of physical glory in the structure they were building for Him a word of encouragement. There would be a far greater glory in God's house one day, and from that would come peace like never before. They were part of it. They saw it as nothing. But God said, no, 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 no. You're part of something so much bigger. You need to look beyond these little things that you're seeing, these little shoeboxes, and see the big picture of what I am doing. You are part of it. And so God challenges people to remain faithful in the work to which He called them by setting their eyes on something well beyond what they could possibly see in the here and now, which remains a key to overcoming discouragement as we engage in His work through His church. You may see that work as insignificant, but you must learn to look beyond the numbers, beyond the seeming lack of glory, and all the other things we use to measure significance. Our work together as the church is not nothing, though it may be nothing in our eyes. God says, no, it is something. It is part of God's work. So, what we see as insignificant or as nothing in our eyes is not, when it is God's work. And when God dwells amongst us as we do His work, we should be encouraged by this. You are not working alone. We are working together with the Holy Spirit's empowerment. Remember that this week as we go out, as we do things, as we serve God where we are, as caregivers, as parents, in whatever ways we are serving. I love this shoebox ministry that we are able to do together as a church. The fact that so many people are able to plug in and be part of this is a great illustration of how the church works together. Yes, you may have filled the shoebox or more. Yes, you may have carried a shoebox in from someone's car and packed it into a box. As an individual, you did that, but you did that as part of the corporate body of Christ. And that is when God says, I am with you as we serve together. Let's pray. God, I thank You for Your word. Thank You for the words You gave to Haggai that is recorded for us. And thank You for the fact that we have this so easily in our language. God, may we not neglect this word. May we also not neglect our service to you, knowing that it is an act of worship, and as we engage in this together as the body of Christ, you are glorified, and that you are in our midst, even as you are in our hearts as individuals who trust in Jesus as our Savior. May we be ever mindful of that, Lord. May, Lord, we be able to see beyond the little things that we see as nothing and see what you are doing. And God, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to see how we can do things. Lord, I made mention this morning of ministries that once existed in this church that now either don't or do in a much seemingly lesser capacity. Lord, we want to serve you. Help us, Lord, to see how to do that. Thank you for opportunities we have to do things like prepare meals. Thank you for those families who have done that. God, give us wisdom in how we can do other things to serve you in the name of Jesus, that you may be glorified in us and through us as we work together in